He might take part of his ministry and apostleship from which Judas by his transgression fell. He might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's go back now to the original appointment of the first 12. Were the 12 appointed by human election or by divine appointment? The 12? 11 of them were. The 12th one was not. Which one was not appointed by God or by Christ? Judas was not. You spend a moment to read the references here in the book Desire of Ages, where Sister White makes this very plain on page 293 and page 294. While Jesus was preparing the disciples for their ordination, one who had not been summoned urged his presence among them. It was Judas Iscariot, a man who professed to be a follower of Christ. He now came forward, soliciting a place in this inner circle of disciples. With great earnestness and apparent sincerity, he declared, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Jesus neither repulsed nor welcomed him, but uttered only the mournful words, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Matthew 8, 19 and 20. Judas believed Jesus to be the Messiah, and by joining the apostles, he hoped to secure a high position in the new kingdom. This hope Jesus designed to cut off by the statement of his poverty. Now, so far in our reading, who was it that appointed Judas to this position? Judas. That's right. He urged his presence amongst them and made his declaration that he would serve Christ with great faithfulness and closeness. Now notice it said that Jesus neither welcomed him nor repulsed him. Now, why above all else did Christ not repulse him? And the answer comes now in the next few words. The disciples were anxious that Judas should become one of their number. He was of commanding appearance, a man of keen discernment and executive ability, and they commended him to Jesus as one who would greatly assist him in his work. They were surprised that Jesus received him so coolly. Now, first of all, Judas urged his own presence, so he's a self-appointed worker, and secondly, the church of that day, the members of the church of that day, when I say the members of the church, I distinguish between the head, who was Christ, and the members who were the apostles. And the church of that day were most anxious and urged that Jesus accept Judas to be his disciple. Now Jesus gave the church what the church wanted, as Christ always does. Christ never compels us. We are left free to choose, and God will honor the choice we make. So when those apostles chose Judas as the 12th man amongst them, then Christ gave to them the freedom of that choice and accepted Judas not on the basis of his own appointment, but on the basis of their choice or election of that man. Now note the picture of what follows. Here we have a difference at the beginning. The difference at the beginning is this, that 11 apostles are chosen by Christ. One is chosen by men. In other words, 11 are chosen by the head. The other one was chosen by the members. That's the beginning of the story. When we come down to the cross of Calvary, let's see the ending of the story. 11 disciples, faithful. One disciple, an apostate, and a betrayer. Which 11 were faithful? The divinely appointed ones. Which one was a traitor and a betrayer and an apostate? the man appointed by human election. Now, does that convey to us a warning?
Yes.
Most certainly it does. And I rather imagine it ought to have conveyed to Peter and the other apostles a warning too. Now, despite the fact that Peter and the other apostles were very, very much aware of the fact that Judas, the one who had been humanly elected, had come to naught, and worse than coming to naught, he died a rebel and a lost soul. Yet they set out here in Acts, the first chapter, to again do what they'd done back in the first case, and again elect the man to fill this vacancy. Because this was, Acts chapter 1, is a straight out example of human election, isn't it? What else could you call it? Nothing else but that. Now, what appears to give this a great deal of divine sanction and authority is the fact that, first of all, Peter quotes some scriptures. Then he expresses his own opinion without the support of scripture. Now let's see the differences now between each of these different aspects of the case. In verse 16, as Peter stands up to make his speech, he says, "This scripture must needs have been fulfilled." Now what scripture? The scripture that Judas was to die and his place was to be given to somebody else. As verse 20 says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." All right then. Did there have to be 12 apostles? Did there? Certainly. There had to be 12. So therefore, did the vacancy created by Judas' death have to be filled? Yes, but by whom? By Christ, the head. And Peter's great mistake, a mistake he made because he had not yet come out of the Babylonian ideas of human election to which he'd been accustomed throughout the entire previous period of his life. Now I can sympathize with Peter very, very much because as I think back on the early days of this movement, I remember that how when this movement first began, I shall be referring to this again later, when back in 1962 or 1964, this church for the first time became a clearly defined and separate entity down there in Australia and New Zealand, where the church was at that time, a real body of believers. We had come out of our Seventh-day Adventist church organization. And in that Seventh-day Adventist church organization, we've known only one kind of organization. And that was based upon the principles of human election. That's all we'd known. And coming out of that into this movement, that is the movement of the fourth angel, because this kind of organization was the only kind we'd ever known, what was the most natural tendency for us to follow back in 1964? Same thing, and we did. As I look back now, it's a strange mixture of divine appointment and human election. But that's what it was. A strange Babylonian mixture. In detail, I'll describe this later as I come to draw the parallel between the experience of Paul there in his being taken a prisoner and our experience back at that time too. And I think you'd be surprised with me how closely we have repeated the history of that people back there. So therefore, in like manner, when Peter and the other apostles came out of the experience of being amongst the Jews, where the only system known there was the system of human election, then coming out of that into the apostolic church, even before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, what was the most natural thing for those men to do? Follow the Jews. Now we can't condemn them for it because we've done the same thing ourselves. And are we now seeing as never before that we still have steps to take out of the old Babylonian ideas, don't we? So we still have to take steps out of Babylon. Hadn't we blamed them
for not yet having taken all their steps out from Babylon.
Now Peter then quite correctly quoted the scripture which said that inasmuch as there are only 11 disciples now, and there had to be 12, then there had to be one more appointed to fill that position. But he quoted no scriptures to tell how it was to be done. Now did he? Any scriptures to tell how it was to be done? Not one. He just left that to be assumed. He had no divine directions from scripture to tell him what to do. He just said the scripture said it has to be done, so we will do it. Isn't that the picture? That's what he said. Now note the expression now of his own opinion in verse 21 and 22. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from among taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now upon what authority was Peter saying those words? His own, not scriptural. There's no thus saith the Lord there whatsoever. The Lord had not said, and they could quote no verse where God had said, that the 12th apostle had to be one who'd been right back there and been baptized by John the Baptist, had continued together with Christ and the other 11 disciples right down to the death and the resurrection. The Bible didn't say that. That was simply and only a declaration by Peter, and the others apparently agreed to it. He didn't speak by inspiration because Pentecost had not yet come. That was still future. And therefore, he spoke here his own opinion. So verse 23 says, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Very good. Now whenever men do things men's way, together with God, they will always pray to God to help them to do things men's way together with God. Isn't that true? Always. No exceptions. So don't let us be deceived by the fact that Peter and these folk did pray about this, because that is incidental. Now consider this thought. Consider Peter's argument and see something of the weakness which is in it. We'll go back now to John the Baptist. I'll just put the name John here. And we'll pass on down to the cross of Calvary. Beyond that, there are 40 days when Christ was with them. Then there were 10 days before there came the mighty outpouring of the Spirit of Pentecost. Now, Matthias had been a disciple, not an apostle, but a disciple of Christ, apparently, all the way from the days of John, right down until this period, just before Pentecost. Now, therefore, Matthias was alive upon this earth and accompanying with the disciples during those 40 days when Christ was still there upon the earth. That's true, isn't it? He had to be, because he was right there with them after the ascension. Now, if then Matthias was the man of God's appointments, then why did not Christ appoint him during those 40 days? Is that a good question to ask? Why didn't Christ do it? Matthias was right there. He fulfilled Peter's specifications. And if he was to be the one after Christ ascended, if God had directed those men to appoint that man after Christ ascended, then why did not Jesus do it there, exactly as he personally and directly had appointed the other 11 before that? Here we have then again a repeat of the same situation. 11 directly and personally appointed by Christ, and one appointed by the church in behalf of Christ. Which would you rather have been had you lived back at that time? Obviously, very obviously, you'd rather be one of the 11, not that one man who was appointed by the church who were acting in behalf of Christ. Now, I'm not here to condemn Peter and the other apostles, because I know that we have done the same thing before we learned better. But we do need to understand the nature of the action they took back there at that time. Now then, when they came to make a decision, the matter was not so clear-cut in their mind that they could say without any hesitation that that is the man. There were two men who fulfilled the specifications, Joseph called Barsabbas, who were surnamed Justus, and Matthias, the two of them. And then they had to turn around and cast lots to decide which of those two men were the ones to be chosen. And Sister White has some very strong words to say about casting lots. It's down here in the Bible comments again, where comment is given on this very experience. It's volume 6 of the Bible commentary, and I'll come to the page right away now. Page 1054. Let none be led from the sound, sensible principles that God has laid down for the guidance of his people to depend for direction on any such device as a tossing up of a coin. Such a course is well pleasing to the enemy of souls, for he works to control the coin, and through its agency works out his plans. Let none be so easily deceived as to place confidence in any such tests. Let none belittle their experience by resorting to cheap devices for direction in important matters connected with the work of God. The Lord works in no haphazard way. Seek him most earnestly in prayer. He will impress the mind and will give tongue and utterance. The people of God are to be educated not to trust in human inventions and certain tests as a means of learning God's will concerning them. Satan and his agencies are always ready to step into any opening to be found that will lead souls away from the pure principles of the Word of God. The people who are led and taught of God will give no place to devisings for which there is not a thus saith the Lord. I have no faith in casting lots. We have in the Bible a plain thus saith the Lord in regard to all church duties. Read your Bible with much prayer. Do not try to humble others, but humble yourself before God and deal gently with one another. To cast lots for the offices of the church is not in God's order. Well, that's pretty plain and straight, isn't it? In the Old Testament, the lot was used. I'm not able to say precisely why in the New Testament the Lord says not to be used, because Satan can control it. Remember, of course, when Achan sinned against Israel, they cast lots and first of all took the tribe, then they broke it down and down and down to the family, to the actual individual. And Achan was the man, and by lot they found the correct man, and they stoned him to death as a result. But we do have to draw a very clear distinction, of course, between the Old Testament, when Israel was a nation, as well as a church, and the new, where we have only a spiritual organization, the Church of God, to be guided only by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't need men to cast lots to tell us what to do. So therefore, in the New Testament, of course, that has no place whatsoever. Now, from this moment of time on, that Matthias was chosen by the lot, by the church, in behalf of Christ, we never ever hear that man again. Do we? Never again. He just vanishes from the pages of recorded history. We hear him no more whatsoever. Now, I believe that if Peter had understood the principles of divine appointments, this is the procedure he would have followed. This will help to answer the question raised in regard to this a little while before. He would have gathered together, as they did, no doubt, and he would have made the same speech up to a certain point. He would have quoted those scriptures which said that this position had to be filled, there had to be 12 apostles. Then he would have reminded the apostles of the lesson to be learned from what had already happened. He reminded them that they had been the ones who had appointed Judas in the first case. And look what had become of him. He reminded them of how Jesus had so coolly and unenthusiastically welcomed Judas, well, I shouldn't say welcomed him, but received him, is the better word, into the company of the apostles. In other words, Peter would have told them to look and see what was the result on the one hand of divine appointment, 11 faithful men, and on the other hand, what had taken place when there had been human election. And then Peter would have said to them, now from this we must learn the vital lesson that we must not repeat the mistake that we made before. That place must be filled. And there's only one person who can fill it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And our task is to wait very patiently until that time comes when he sees fit to fill that position. And in due time, it would have been done. And while I'm not prepared to say that this can be proved at the moment, there are very strong indications to tell us that the Apostle Paul was that 12th man that God planned to put in that position. But tragically, before God could do it, the church had gone ahead and put in a man of their own election. And I rather think that the reason why the names of the 12 apostles did not appear upon the people are not listed in Revelation as the 12 apostles whose names appear in the foundation of the city, God does not give us the list of their names. And I rather think that the Lord accepted what the church did back there in electing Matthias, but at the same time God still worked for the great apostle of his own choosing, namely Paul. Because after all is said and done, does not Paul again and again refer to himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ? He does. And what man in the New Testament stands out as the mightiest witness for God? Paul does. Now furthermore, there's some rather interesting parallel between Paul and Judas. Judas was a man of considerable education. And somewhere here in the book that's always been told that, maybe it's in the later chapter further over, that Judas was a man of education. He had mingled with the people in high places in the world and had that social poise and ability which enabled him to mingle with the upper class and to carry the gospel to them. Now, wasn't Paul just that kind of man? A well-educated man who is familiar with the higher circles and well able to walk in those circles. He could stand before kings, governors, princes, and carry the gospel to them all. So here we find a clear picture of the disciples failing to learn the lesson which they ought to have learned in their past experience. And let's not condemn them, as I said, because we are also very slow to learn. Isn't this true? Very slow to learn. Now I'm going to turn now to another experience in the New Testament, this time the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. I refer to this now, I don't usually bring up objections till the end of the series, but I'm going to bring up now the major objection or the major argument employed by those who believe that we should go back to the system of human elections in this group. Now I'd like to say to all of you folk today that while I lay down these principles before you, you as the Church of God in this part of the world must decide for yourselves as to what system you will have in this church. And whatever you decide to have for yourselves, that God will give to you with all the consequences or results, just as the case may be. Now in the 6th chapter of Acts we come to the sad story of this difficulty that arose in the Christian church because of the attitude of the Grecians toward the Hebrews. I've quoted this story, of course, as a good example of the power of the old ideas and theories. You know what happened, of course? The Grecians murmured against the Hebrews, and a real need was thus created in the church at that time. And the solution is revealed in verse 2 and onwards. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, and so on. And then verse 6 says, when they had set before the apostles, whom they had set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands upon them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. But good, now, as you read this through, the wording indicates that here again was a definite human election. And this is what it could have been, but there are certain things in the spirit of prophecy which caused me to think twice about that, and I'll indicate what those things are. In Acts of the Apostles, page 89, we read this. Summoning a meeting of the believers, the apostles were led by the Holy Spirit to outline a plan for the better organization of all the working forces of the church. Let me stop right there. Now, in these last days, we're told that God will work contrary to any human planning. So who then will be the planner? Christ through the Holy Spirit. And who was the planner in this idea of having seven deacons? Well, let me read it again. Summoning a meeting of the believers, the apostles were led by the Holy Spirit to outline a plan. Whose plan was it? The Holy Spirit's plan. Now, the plan was for the better organization of all the working forces of the church. In other words, there was already in the church certain forces at work, namely in the person of different individuals. Correct? So this was not a matter of appointing workers, but of organizing existing forces or existing workers to do a particular work. And that's different, isn't it, to go around saying, well, we have a work to be done, who shall we elect for this position? And you pick out this man or that man who is not already involved in that kind of work. So note the wording carefully. It was the Holy Spirit's plan to better organize the working forces of the church. That those forces were already working. The time had come, the apostles stated, when the spiritual leaders, having the oversight of the church, should be relieved from the task of distributing to the poor and from similar burdens, so that they might be free to carry forward the work of preaching the gospel. Wherefore, brethren, they said, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This advice was followed, and by prayer and the laying on of hands, seven chosen men were solemnly set aside, set apart for their duties as deacons. I'm now going to approach this subject from two points of view. The first point of view is the more positive one, and is as follows. If the Holy Spirit came to the church and told the church that seven men must bear the responsibility of this particular work, then there had to be seven men in the church of God's choosing to do that work already. Because will the Holy Spirit ever tell the church to fill certain positions if there's no one of God's choosing to fill those positions? Never. So there had to be already seven men of God's appointment already chosen by the Holy Spirit to do that work. There had to be, otherwise the Holy Spirit would never have come and outlined that plan. Now when Christ chose the apostles back then, he chose 11. At the moment he left the 12th position vacant. No doubt because at that moment there was no one of his choosing that could fill that position. And all the way down through history, it is far better to leave some very real needs or very real responsibilities vacant and to go ahead and appoint someone to that position whom God has not chosen. Far better. We've learned this. There was a time before we understood these principles that we did go ahead and appoint one person I'm thinking of to a position because there was a very real need for that place to be filled. And in 3 months, that man had undone work which had taken 3 years to put together. And wouldn't it be better to let the position vacant than to fill it under those conditions? Very obviously. So then, if then the Holy Spirit had already chosen those 7 men and told the believers to lay upon them the responsibility or recognize the responsibility as being on them by ordination to do that work, then all that was left for the church to do was to discover whom the Spirit had chosen for that particular work. There are two ways of choosing. We may sit down, for instance, and say, well, now we have to have 7 men, so let's have some nominations. Second is those nominations, and from the number of nominations, we'll break the number down to the required number. And that's precisely what took place, of course, when back in Acts, the first chapter, they chose Matthias to take the place of Judas. 2 men were found. And then they had to decide by casting lots which of those 2 was to fill the position. Now that's one way of making a choice. And that's the way of voting or human election. The other way is as follows. If you don't follow me in this, tell me so we can discuss it for a moment. The other way is as follows. First of all, we know by the Holy Spirit, or they knew by the Holy Spirit, that there were to be 7 men to bear this responsibility. Therefore they would say to the Lord, who are those 7 men? And the Lord would reveal to them, as he could then by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, just who those 7 were. Now, the church at that point could then choose to say, no, we don't like those 7 men. We won't accept them. Or they could say, yes, that's God's choice, so we do accept those men. Now, wouldn't the church thereby make a choice? Wouldn't it? And if they chose to accept the men which God had revealed to them, would that not be a choosing on the part of the church of that which God had designated to be the 7 men to fill this position? Wouldn't it? Certainly would. So there are 2 ways of choosing, aren't there? Just as there are 2 ways of destroying, 2 ways of being wrathful, 2 ways of punishing, 2 ways of these various things we saw in regard to God's character. And so there are 2 ways of choosing, just as we choose Christ. But who chose us first? Christ chooses us first, and then we accept him as our Saviour. We don't appoint him. We don't elect him for a number of possibilities. We simply choose him because he is offered to us to be chosen. Now, the Spirit prophecy goes on then to point out that this step was in the order of God is revealed in the immediate results of good that was seen. Now, when the church, back in the very earliest days of the ministry of Christ, chose by human election Judas to be that 12th disciple, that thing was not in the order of God, and it was not blessed and brought terrible results to the Christian church. So therefore, when we read here that this whole thing was in the order of God, and the fact that it was revealed in the immediate results for good, then we can believe that the choosing here was after God's order and organization, and not after man's order and organization. It further goes on to say, on page 91, that the organization of the church at Jerusalem was to serve as a model to the organization of churches in every other place where messengers of truth should win converts to the gospel. Those to whom was given the responsibility of the general oversight of the church were not to lord it over God's heritage, but as wise shepherds were to feed the flock of God, being ensamples to the flock. And the deacons were men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Now the principle, there was so much in God's order here, was the distribution of responsibility. No one man was to bear the whole load.
Now you come back, and we'll go back to the church in the wilderness, because reference is made here in the book, Acts of the Apostles, to that too. And let's see whether in the wilderness God did provide for a distribution of labor.
Upon Moses was the heaviest responsibility, but was the total responsibility upon him?
No, it wasn't. So far as the priesthood was concerned, that was taken care of by Aaron and the Levites. When it came to the building of the sanctuary, and the special gifts required were given to those craftsmen, the Holiab and so forth. So I just put there the craftsmen. And there was a very wide distribution of responsibility throughout the length and breadth of Israel.
And so likewise in the Church of God today, we are to find that as God adds these workers to us, each of these folk will take on a different responsibility. And so it is that upon every one of you, or to every one of you, God has given a work. Don't come and ask me what that work is, because I don't know. Unless, of course, we can see that the work has already been taken on by yourself and being carried through by yourself. And this camp meeting, various responsibilities are being filled by various people. No one of us has appointed them that work. It's just been their work, and they've gone ahead and done it, and everything flows along with perfect harmony and efficiency. And so it is that various tasks are to be filled by various people upon whom God will lay that burden, and the church will in turn recognize what God is doing in the giving of those burdens to those people. Now, of course, in the minds of some, this may seem to indicate a whole lot of people going all kinds of directions or any relationship to each other whatsoever. Now, wouldn't that be a funny body, to see an arm going off in this direction, a leg wandering off in this direction, the fingers going off over here somewhere, the ears going over the mountaintop? That would be a funny body, wouldn't it? And if the Church of Christ is to be like that, it would also be a very strange body. When we understand individually how to be led by the Spirit of God in doing our work, then we'll move with the same perfect unity as a human body does. I'd like you to do some observing. Next time you see the children out there at play, leaping, jumping, running, and so forth, or a man walking, or a man working, or any example of a human body in motion, just watch how every member moves in perfect harmony. It's beautiful, isn't it? As the leg reaches out to take the next step, the body moves forward, doesn't it? And this shoulder swings back, and then this one swings forward, and everything moves together. You don't find the legs tripping over each other. Or of course, in a crippled may, but in a healthy body, such as the Church of God is to be, every member works in perfect harmony with every other member. And when the Church of God is filled with the Spirit of God, that's exactly how it's going to be. And what is more, each member will have that profound respect for the work of the other person in the area where he is. I'd like to just give an example of this in the world work. Over in Europe, we have the work there is taken care of by Brother Wolfgang Meyer. Now, he is a German by birth, but when he first heard the message in Australia, I've forgotten now how long back, probably about 65 or 66. He was still a single man then, but shortly after he married a young Australian girl named Brenda Holbrook. In the meantime, I had gone to Europe, and God had used me there to begin the work in that country. And it was already a well-established work when Wolfgang went back to Europe with his wife, so she might have her first baby there. A boy eventually came along whom they called Timothy. And his plan was to let his father and mother and other relatives see his wife and the baby, then he was going to go back to Australia again. He had no plan nor intention of staying in Germany more than 6 months. He loves Australia, like many of us do, and he would gladly go back then, leave even to this day, but the fact he's calling now, of course, is in Europe. To make a long story short, as I must do, But the final appointment, the time came when the responsibility of the work was laid upon Wolfgang in Europe. I didn't do it, the church didn't do it, we all recognized God had done it. And then I passed over to him that full responsibility. Now year after year, at his invitation and desire, I'd go back there to assist him in the big campings and so forth. Now let's look at the picture. I'm quite a number of years his senior. I have a vastly greater grasp of the message than he has. He leadeth me in the first case. He took over a field which I had developed. And I am the person who more or less has the oversight of the entire world field. Now, under normal circumstances, when I go to Europe, who would be in command? I would. That's how the General Conference President works and so forth. I'd be in command. When I go to Europe, I go there recognizing that Wolfgang is God's man in that place. And I go there as his servant. I look to him to indicate where the work is most needful to be done, and we just work together just like two cogs in a well-oiled piece of machinery. Now, do you suppose that he and I have some bad quarrels and bad competitions? No. In all the years we've worked together, we've never said one cross word to each other. We have worked in the most perfect harmony, and in this way God blesses the work. Now, does that sound like independent action? No, it's not. Here we have not two heads, not the head of the work in Germany, nor the head of the work in Australia. We don't have two heads working together because two heads can't work together. We have two members working together. And it's something which I've always found great satisfaction in doing and seeing. It's something which gives me a real thrill that goes right through my whole being to see how two men under these circumstances can work together in such perfect harmony with no clash nor difficulty nor trouble whatsoever. And this is what every member must learn to do, and what every member will do when they have learned to be led by the Spirit of God, as we must be in these last days. It takes faith. It takes real faith to believe in divine order and organization. Real faith. It means we have to trust each other and to recognize that God is the leader of each person, and while God is leading a man, that man is safe in the care and keeping of God. You know something? I must close in this note, of course, because my time is gone. I'll repeat this again later. But spend some time thinking about history and make a catalogue in your mind of each of those men whom you know were directly called by God. Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Isaac, Joshua, Samuel, and so on down the line. And find one, if you can, who is unfaithful in the end. It's almost impossible, if not impossible. And then make a list of those men and men called to their positions. And find one, if you can, who was faithful in the end. That's worth doing. With that, I'll leave this study, and if any questions you'd like to ask, now's your opportunity. Pardon?
Job,
he was faithful in the end. But he wasn't called as a worker, though. He was a man upon a man to whom God gave the high privilege of providing a witness of God's power. But he wasn't a worker like Abraham. He wasn't called, especially like Abraham. But even so, he was faithful in the end. Even so. Oh, he was. Oh, yeah. Sure. Yeah. In Job, just one second. Or Jonah.
Jonah.
Well, I think he was. He repented, I think, in the end. Let me see. Let's look at Hebrews 11. You might get an answer there. Because in Hebrews 11, you have a list of the faithful, those who by faith were overcomers. I don't think Jonah's name is mentioned there. They're just the same. Well, Gideon's name is mentioned here in Hebrews 11. I think.
Well,
What verse is Gideon mentioned? Yes, verse 32. Right, verse 32. And verse 39 says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." So apparently Gideon will be in the kingdom. Yeah, apparently, because he's included in the all, isn't he? When you read his story, you wouldn't think so, though. Yeah, Samson was finally faithful. Well, I didn't say God's been having problems. They've been problems, all right. David was, and I know I've given the Lord some problems too. Well, we don't know. I personally would be very surprised if they're not in the kingdom.